And we're looking at Titus 2, 11 to 14, where we read this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So we're looking at Titus 2, 11 to 14, and I said the title, Living God's Way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. Lord, thank you that your spirit indeed works in us by your word. And so, Father, we indeed pray that our minds might be opened this evening, that we might understand what you're saying to us. But, Lord, we don't just want our minds to be changed. We want our hearts to be changed as well. And Father, we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So we pray that your spirit would take your word and apply it not just to our minds, but to our hearts and our wills, Lord, that we might indeed respond in trust and obedience. Lord, that we might become, as we were singing earlier, more like Christ, like your Son, our Lord Jesus. We ask it in his precious name. Amen. Amen. At the heart of the Christian faith lies the wonderful fact of God's grace. Verse 11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. When we talk about God's grace, we're talking about the fact that God has been incredibly good to us and that we don't deserve it. Grace is undeserved goodness. And God has been good to us to the incredible extent of actually saving us. As we were looking last week, that we were spiritually dead. We were cut off from God, and God has made us alive. He saved us in that way. We were going our own way. We were ignoring God, which is a terrible thing, for God is our creator. He's the God who made us. He's the God to whom we owe everything, life, breath, everything else. And therefore, he is the God who is worthy of all glory and thanks. But we had just turned our back on him and said, I'll do it my way. And therefore, we were rightly deserving of his anger and his judgment. And that is what we would have received if nothing had intervened. But something did intervene. Someone intervened. God intervened in his grace. The God who had every reason to be angry with us is also the God who loves us and has been gracious to us. He's been incredibly good to us, and we don't deserve it. He's been good to us, as we've heard, to the extent of saving us, of forgiving us, of plucking us off that road that was leading to destruction and putting us on the road that leads to life, to eternal life. But look at the way that Paul puts it there in verse 11. He says, for the grace of God has appeared. That's an unusual way to talk of something like grace. You don't usually say that something like, let's say, love appears, or kindness appeared, or in this case, grace appeared. You know, we usually talk about people or things appearing. John appeared, or a bus appeared, or, you know, people or things are the things you talk about appearing, not abstract things like kindness and love and so on. So why does Paul put it in that way? Why does he say the grace of God has appeared? It's surely because the grace of God is totally bound up with the appearing of a person. God's grace appeared through the Lord Jesus Christ appearing. You see, God's saving grace wasn't just sort of God sitting in heaven saying, oh, aren't they nice? I love them. Aren't they sweet? You know, it wasn't just a feeling. It was expressed in a concrete plan of salvation, in action. And that plan involved God's Son, the Son of God, being born as one of us, being born as a man, Christmas, we celebrate that, coming into our world, and then being willing to suffer at the hands of sinful people, as Dave was reminding us this morning, to the extent of willingly going to the cross, where he died in our place, where he took the punishment that our wrong deserved. It's nothing we have done, it's all what God has done through Jesus. That is what the Bible means when it speaks of grace, that God has done everything. It's nothing we've done. He's done everything through Jesus, who came into our world and died in our place. All we have to do is trust, to rely on what God has done. As I've mentioned it before, I read in the first two sermons in the series, the first one we looked at grace, that we're saved by God. It's his doing, it's not ours. And then we looked at faith, which is our response to what God has done, that we simply trust in Jesus. We rely on that grace. We're saying, I can't save myself. I can't sort out my own forgiveness. I'm relying on the fact that Jesus died so that I might be forgiven. And that message is for everyone. It's for all people, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That's not saying that absolutely everybody in the world receives God's grace. What it's saying is that this grace is for all sorts of people. For every type of person you could think of. Rich, poor, young, old, black, white, male, female, educated, uneducated, divide them up in any way you like, and it's for all sorts of people. So there's no way anybody can say, hey, God's grace sounds wonderful, but it's not for my sort of person. It is for people like you. The only people who do not receive God's grace are those who refuse to accept it, refuse to accept that they need it, that it's their only hope, or refuse to rely totally on Jesus, only on Jesus for forgiveness. So the first question that raises is, do you acknowledge, do you confess, do you recognize, do you admit your need of salvation? Do you believe that Jesus died for people like you who had rebelled against God, who had gone their own way, who disobeyed God, that Jesus died so that you can be forgiven? If you believe that, then it's for you. All you have to do is respond in faith. All you have to say is, yeah, I believe it's true. I believe Jesus died for people like me, and I'm relying on it. I'm saying, Jesus, please forgive me. Please save me. And when that's happened, what an amazing salvation we have to rejoice in. I'm saved. I'm forgiven. But if you grasp this, if you've got hold of this truth that it's all Jesus, he's done everything, it's nothing we do, then a question ought to cross our minds. See, are you saying then that it is totally irrelevant to our salvation how we live? That it doesn't matter how we live. Jesus has done everything. It doesn't matter what we do. Well, that brings us back to where we ended last week. Last week, we looked at these verses, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which said this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, anything you do, so that no one may boast. But those verses were immediately followed by the very next verse, Ephesians 2, verse 10, which said this, for we are his, that's God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We're not saved by our works, by what we do. We're saved by Jesus. But we are saved for good works in order that we might then live a good life. That was how Paul put it in last week's passage. And really this week we're trying to understand why is that? Why, if I'm totally saved by grace, why does that lead to living a good life? Why not just say, hey, God, forgive me, I can do what I like? So we're looking at that tonight. And that brings us to verses 12 to 14 in this passage. For carrying on the theme of grace doing things, Paul tells us three more things that grace does. It saves us, but it does more. So I've got 3 points, and that was a fairly lengthy introduction. First one, grace teaches our heads. Grace teaches our heads. Verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And notice grace that does this, if we'd read verse 11 as well. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce. So it's grace that trains us. It's grace that teaches our heads. So let's look at how it teaches and what it teaches. Firstly, how it teaches us. Grace does this by opening our eyes to see just how serious sin is. Grace says to me, look how serious sin is. Look how sin is so serious that the Son of God had to leave the glory of heaven, had to become a human being, had to die on the cross, had to experience the wrath, the anger of his Father, in order that you might be saved from sin. That is how awful and how serious sin is, how costly it was to save you from it. So grace teaches us to regard sin as a terrible thing. Grace shows us that sin is something to be loathed, something to be rejected. And since it tells us just how important it was to God to save us from it, it strongly instructs us that we should be living God's way. Yeah, just say some family are abroad on holiday, and the parent turns around to see a young child approaching a snake. You know, this country's got snakes, and the kid comes from Wales, they don't know anything about snakes, and they see this snake, and they're, oh wow, something to play with. Not knowing that it's a deadly, poisonous thing. And the snake's about to strike. And the parent sees that the only thing to do, the only thing there's time to do, is to leap and to knock the children out of the way, the child out of the way. And they do that. The child is saved. But the snake attacks the parent. And the parent is bitten. The parent dies. Now that child would learn in the most dramatic sense that snakes are something to be loathed, something to be avoided. Well, Christ has done something like that. Christ has saved us from sin by dying. Sin is something so powerfully evil, so destructive, that Jesus had to die to save us from it. So we learn to reject sin and to live for God. That's how grace teaches us. Let's just look in a little more detail at what grace teaches us. It teaches us to reject one way of life, because it shows us that is dangerous and evil, and it teaches us to embrace another way of life. Paul says, this is the negative bit, training us, verse 12, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Ungodliness is to live as though there was no God. Ungodliness. It's a way of life that ungods God, that says there's no God. Now, some people might say they believe there's a God. Still in our society, I think the last statistics in the last census a couple of years ago was that still the majority of people in our population believe there is a God. They say they believe there's a God. But sadly, the overwhelming majority of them live as though God wasn't there. They might as well be atheists, for all the fact that they say they believe in a God affects the way they live. That's ungodliness, living as though there were no God. Ungod or no godliness. It's practical atheism. We're taught to renounce that. We're reminded there is a God who loved us so much that he sent his Son to die to save us. Worldly passions, the other thing we're to renounce or to get rid of, are selfish desires that are rooted in the view that this world is all there is and that we must live for our own selfish pleasure. That's how most people in our society live. You only live once. You see on t-shirts or whatever. Hey, next time you see someone with one of those t-shirts on, say, no, you don't. You live twice, or find some constructive way of saying that. That's what our world thinks. So you've got to make the most of it. Hence all these stupid books, 100 Things to Do Before You Die or whatever. With subtitle, How to Waste Your Life. Worldly passion, living as though this world is all there is and we must live for our own selfish pleasure. Grace teaches us to reject that. For it shows us that there is a God and there is a life to come. And then positively, such things are to be replaced by a way of life that is self-controlled, upright, and godly in the present age. It affects all my life. Self-controlled directs my attention inward. Have I got myself under control to live in the way my mind tells me I should live? When I read the Bible, I learn how I should live. Am I under control? Have I got self-control? Right, this is how I should live, right. Upright life directs my attention to those around me. Self-control directs me to look inwards. Upright, look at those people around me. Am I honest and right in my dealings with others? Am I upright? Do I deal with other people with integrity, with fairness, with kindness? And to be godly directs my attention upwards to God. Am I walking humbly, respectfully, and obediently before God? So firstly, grace teaches our heads. It's again one of those the verses Owen's been teaching us on Sunday morning. Be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Grace renews our minds. It shows us to think differently. Grace teaches our heads, but then secondly, grace trains our hopes. Verse 13. I'll just read up from verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. John Hooper was a godly bishop in the Church of England back in the 16th century. He was Bishop of Gloucester during the reign of Mary Tudor, who was strongly opposed to the Christianity of the Bible. And in 1555... he was martyred, he was put to death, for holding firmly to a biblical faith. And after his trial, he was brought back to Gloucester to be burned to death at the stake. And as he approached the city, a friend who cared greatly for this bishop tried to argue with him, encouraging him to try and save his life by renouncing his faith. And he urged the bishop to remember, quote, "Life is sweet and death is bitter." But John Hooper gave the memorable reply that eternal life is more sweet and eternal death is more bitter. And he went on to seal his devotion to Christ by his martyrdom. See, he was looking beyond this life to the life to come. He was waiting for his blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christian is someone who looks beyond this life, ultimately to Christ's returning and all that lies beyond that. The blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is to say that Jesus, who is God himself, who appeared once as a baby at Christmas 2,000 years ago to be our Savior, through his death on the cross, he then rose, he ascended to heaven, he will appear again in glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will bring a perfect new world that his people will live in forever. That is where the Christian's hopes are fixed. But what is it that trained someone like John Hooper to set his hopes on something distant, something beyond this life? It's the grace of God that appeared in Jesus. Verses 11 to 14 that we're looking at is actually one long sentence. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the grace of God that teaches us to wait. Grace tells us that God in Christ has saved us by ensuring that at the final judgment we will be declared righteous, and so we'll enter the perfect world, the eternal world that is coming, that Jesus will bring when he returns. And that message that declares God's grace also tells us that Jesus will bring judgment and eternal death to those who reject Jesus. And that, as John Hooper dramatically illustrates, affects the way we live here and now. It tells us that eternal life is much more important than this life. It's much longer. So grace teaches us, just as surely as John Hooper, to reject short-term comfort and short-term pleasure for eternal joys. To reject, as the writer of Hebrews describes it in Hebrews 11, talking about Moses, who rejected the fleeting pleasures of sin. Remember, as the hymn puts it, that solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. We can turn our back on the wrong things we're tempted to do here and now because we know we've got something far more glorious and long-lasting to look forward to in the future. Grace trains us to use our time to arrange our lives, to prioritize our daily activities on the conviction that this life is just the introductory chapter to a very, 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 very long book. Billy Graham puts it, the best is yet to come. So grace teaches our heads, grace trains our hopes, and then thirdly and finally, grace touches our hearts. Grace touches our hearts, verse 14. Reading from the end of verse 13. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works, or as I think the NIV puts it, who are eager to do good things. Eager to do what is good. Back in 1987, two RAF crewmen died when their F-111 crashed on an exercise in New South Wales, in Australia. What seemed to have happened was that the plane was going to crash into a town, Tenterfield, and if the pilot and the navigator had ejected immediately the plane got into difficulty, they would probably have been saved, almost certainly would have been saved, but the plane would have smashed into the town and may well have killed many people. So the airmen delayed ejecting to steer the plane away into the desert. Result, the town was saved and they died. The local newspaper editor said, quote, there's a feeling in our town that we owe our lives to those two. It would have been no trouble for them to eject. Think of the people in that town. They didn't just agree with the statement, those airmen saved our lives. They actually felt a heartfelt gratitude to them for their sacrifice. Now, what about us? Wickedness had taken hold of us. God's wrath was heading towards us and would have crashed into us because of our sins. But Christ took the control, so to speak, and steered the plane of God's judgment away from us giving us life and suffering the consequences instead of us. Verse 14 put it, who gave himself for us. Or as Galatians 2 puts it, the life I live in the body, I live in by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He died for us. He did it to rescue us, this verse tells us, to redeem us from all lawlessness, to rescue us from wickedness, and to make us his own, to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Now, when that sinks in, it touches our hearts. Grace isn't just a sort of logical argument that we understand. I mean, it is that, but it's much more than that. The love of Christ moves us to love him and to want to live for him. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice that phrase, therefore, at the end of verse 14, who are zealous for good works, or as I said, the New International Version puts it, eager to do what is good. Now, that doesn't speak of duty. That doesn't speak of a sense of, oh gosh, I've got to keep a load of rules, or I suppose I better go to church. It describes a heart that is moved so that we are eager to please Christ. Our hearts are so touched by God's grace shown to us in Christ that we want to do what we can to please him. We want to do what is good, which is what pleases him. I'm no doubt that it's legitimate to speak about what we ought to do. Perfectly okay to use the language of duty, but there is more to Christian living than that. It's more than just understanding what way of life now makes sense. It's a matter of the heart. A Christian isn't someone who merely understands the logic of salvation. A Christian is someone who feels the love of salvation. And therefore, a Christian is someone who loves Christ in return, is eager to please him, is eager to do what is good. So the Christian is saved by God's grace, which so amazingly appeared in Christ. It's all of God's goodness. I don't deserve it, you don't deserve it. But we freely receive that grace as a free gift. We just brought empty hands and said, please, I'd like to receive it, that's faith. But that same grace teaches us, trains us, touches us, so that we are moved to live God's way. So my prayer is, and what we need to pray for one another, is that we might have such an experience of God's grace that we are changed by it to want to live and empowered to live for Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. Lord, we just pray, perhaps particularly for those of us who've been Christians a good while, Father, we just pray that we'd never get to the point where it just seems like a matter-of-fact thing. Well, of course God loves me. I'm worth it. No, we're not, Lord. It's you who makes us worth something by loving us. Father, we just pray that we'd never cease to be amazed by grace. And so, Father, that our lives would be shaped by that grace, that it would train us to turn our back on one way of life and to embrace another way of life. It would teach us to put our hopes in something beyond this world. And, Father, that it would touch our hearts, Lord, that we might say, Jesus is the one I want to please. Jesus is the one I want to live for. Jesus, what will you have me to do? We ask it in his precious name and for your glory, Heavenly Father. Amen.